following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. So if you're in one of the black, using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 1005. And we're going to walk through the whole chapter today. So it's 13 verses, but we're going to walk through it together. We took a little break from our Hebrews study, but now we're getting back into it. And before we get into the text, though, we need to lay down a very important foundational truth that is true for every single one of us in this room, and that is this: you were created to have a relationship with God. And that relationship is meant to be the key, the most important relationship in your life. It affects every other relationship. Humanity was created by God to work best and operate best in relationship with Him, where He provides for us, He blesses us, He gives us life, and in return, we worship Him and we depend upon Him and we serve Him. That's how we're wired to live. But it's very clear, even in your own personal life, that we've all lost that relationship with God. There's something in us that doesn't want to serve Him or worship Him, and it's been that way since Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter in the whole Bible. There's something in us that wants to be equal to God and wants to be like God, but not serve God. And because of that, because we want to kind of ruin this order between, in this relationship between God and us, we are separated from Him. Our sin and our rebellion has left us separated. And if you think about that, losing a meaningful relationship like that, like, it can ruin us. All of us, I mean, think about your own life. All of us have lost relationships that meant the world to us. Whether it's a parent or a grandparent, whether it's a relationship, someone you loved and thought was going to be the person, the one you're going to be with your whole life, or maybe it's someone you were married to and you lost them. The loss of that relationship, it distorts everything that comes after it. And if it's like that with important human relationships, then how much more distortion and chaos should we expect when we lose the most important relationship, the one that we were made to have? Like, it makes, if in that light, it starts to make sense that we're in the mess that we're in relationally, because we're always trying to fill this void, this hole in our lives that the relationship with God is supposed to fill, but yet we're trying to fill it with people and sex or power and control or money and security and comfort. We're trying to find all these ways to feel stable and secure, when the only way we're able to do that is if we restore our relationship with the Lord. And God, by His grace, to give Him credit, He's not given up on us. Throughout the scriptures, there are these things called covenants. And a covenant is a relational partnership where God makes a promise to sinful people like us to bless us, to help us, to be with us, if we can keep our commitments to Him. And the most famous of these in the Old Testament is the Mosaic Covenant, or the law. And so God, through Moses, gave the people the law. Think the Ten Commandments, right? That's the most famous ten of the law. And He said, if you can obey My commandments, then I will be your God and you'll be My people. I'll bless you and give you life. And He even gave them a provision when they broke the commandments, because He knew they would. And this provision was, when you break the commandments, you can go to these men that I'm setting up as priests. They're gonna kind of run interference for you, and you can confess your sins to them, and you can offer an animal in your place as a sacrifice, because your sin, according to God from Genesis chapter 2 on, deserves death. But something else can die in your place so that you don't die and I don't leave. God's intent is to be in relationship with us. And the sad part of the story in the Old Testament is that through as the longer Israel lived underneath this covenant, the longer that they neglected their commitments and the more they didn't seem to care about reconciling with God anymore. And eventually, God would kick them out of the land and into exile. But even then, God does not give up. What we see is that God's grace is still in action, and God had another plan. He had a new covenant that he promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's actually the passage that the author of Hebrews quotes here in Hebrews chapter 8. And what we're going to see this morning is that the argument from Hebrews chapter 8 is this: Jesus has come to ordain this new covenant. Or to put it another way, Jesus is replacing the old with the new. Jesus is replacing this old way of relating to God, this old way that didn't work, with a new way that is going to work, so that we can have the relationship with God that we were meant to have, and things in our life can begin to line back up and start to make sense again. And so with that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 together, and we're going to work through, or we're going to spend most of our time in the back half of Hebrews 8, but we are going to read through the first seven verses and just kind of gloss over, see what he's saying here. So let's read verses 1 through 7. They're up on the screen. Maybe you've been reading them while I've been talking, but we're going to read those together. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so real quick, he is basically summarizing everything he's been talking about through chapters 1 through 7. So if this is your first week going through Hebrews, you're in a great place, because he's saying everything we've been talking about is this: we have a priest. We have Jesus, who is in the presence of God, mediating. The way he puts it is he is advocating for us. He is interceding for us on our behalf to God, face to face. That's his whole point. And so let's keep going. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And so the law designated this one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be priest. Jesus wasn't from that tribe. So he's saying, if Jesus were here, he couldn't be a priest, but he's in heaven, and so now he can be. It can be kind of confusing, but we've been over that a little bit in chapter 7. So let's keep going. He says, those priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. You can go to a blank screen. We'll get to that one in a moment. Here's what he's saying. He's comparing Jesus' priesthood to the priesthood of the Old Testament. And so maybe there's a lot of language. You're like, I don't know what he's talking about here. He's essentially saying, okay, Jesus is a greater high priest because he serves in the actual real presence of God in heaven right now, while the Levitical priest served in a man-made tent, a tabernacle, and they served only in things that were a copy and a shadow of the real place of heaven. So when Moses was on the mountain, God showed him a blueprint that is based off of his own throne room that Moses can then build the tabernacle out of. The temple is another word for it, that the priests would then minister in for the people and they could serve God. He says Jesus is in the actual throne room now. And the reason he's getting into this is because he really wants to launch into this new covenant, this new relationship that we can have with God. He's saying that Jesus is our high priest because he is working to establish the new covenant and make it a reality for God's people right now. And so what does that look like? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. For if that first covenant, the one through Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So God is promising a new covenant, and what happens here is the author, he starts quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And essentially, what he's saying is this: we need a new covenant because the people couldn't keep the commitments of the old one. He says God found fault with them. So there wasn't a fault with God. It wasn't a fault with the law. The fault was with the people. It was the people who couldn't remain faithful. It was the people who, like Adam and Eve, continued to believe the lie that they could be their own gods and that life would be better if they could operate outside of God's power and wisdom. And here's the thing. If this is you and me, and someone kept failing us like that, if every time we try to restore the relationship, they kept backing out and kept ruining it and kept being faithless to us, we might go, okay, I'm done with this, right? Some of us, we have relationships where that's like the necessary act is go, okay, I got to be done. But even in our faithfulness, God remains faithful. God has not stopped pursuing us. And what we see is that he sends Jesus to replace the old with the new. And as we get into verses 10 through 12, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, we're going to see there are four aspects of this new covenant, four ways God corrects the new covenant so that even in our fault, we can't ruin it. So let's, if you will, look with me at verse 10. And we're just going to read the first part. So once again, he's quoting a promise that was made to Jeremiah 500 years before Jesus was born. And he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." And so the first thing we see about this new covenant is that there's a changed mindset toward the commands of God. So the fault was that the people couldn't remain faithful. And so the solution for God is this: I'm going to transform you, and I'm going to transform the way you think, and I'm going to transform your motivations so that you desire to obey my commands. God is not concerned about our outward activity, but he's wanting to change our inward motivations. And so I've used this analogy before, but I think it's a good one, so I'm going to use it again. It's like you're a house, right? And you're just a wreck of a house. Like, you got foundation problems, you got wiring problems, you got plumbing issues, the walls and the floors are just starting to crack and like sag, and you need a lot of extensive work. But all of your owners, all they ever do is repaint the outside, put a new roof on, mow the grass. Like, all they're concerned about with you is street appeal. They want the neighbors to look at the house and go, "Oh, that's a pretty house." While inside, you're rotting and falling in. But in the new covenant, God buys you. And what God does, he goes to work on the inside. And God starts to rebuild the foundation, and God starts to rebuild the walls, and he changes out all the old knob and tube for updated wiring. And he's doing all this, and sure, he may forget to cut the grass. And the paint on the walls and the paint on the outside might start chipping, and the roof might start looking bad. But because of all the work he's doing on the inside, you're actually a stable place to live. And you actually have more time to deal with all that other stuff than you would have beforehand. God's not worried about you looking pretty. God's worried about you living. And so he's going to go to work on the inside. Now, this is completely different than how we normally relate to God or any kind of spiritual thing. Like, I think usually when it comes to faith or religion or simply we just, this desire, like, I just want to be a better person, we tend to start with these outward things that we do. Like, we see all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, all the ways that we're not exactly who we want to be and don't measure up, and we start to kind of map out, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to start working on this and this and this. I'm going to create a schedule to do this, or maybe I'm just going to start trying to work out more. I'm going to start trying to read more. Like, we just create all this list of things to do, and we think to ourselves, the reason is we kind of have this idea that, okay, God wants me to change. God wants me to change. And so we're trying to repair ourselves. But that's not what God says he's doing here, is it? No, the person who is in the new covenant, they look at God and they go, God, you want to change me. They move me out of the center and move it to the end. It's no longer, God, you want me to change, but God, you want to change me. I mean, how much freedom is there in that? Where the emphasis isn't on your own power to change yourself, but on God's power to actually do what he said he would do in transforming your heart and your life. When you believe that, you kind of enter into this place of restfulness where, you know, yeah, I'm a failure and I'm a mess up, but God's handling this. He's got this. I don't have to. Jesus is replacing all of this old relationship with God with new relationship. And the first thing he's going to do is this. He's going to change you from the inside out. God is going to change you. Jesus replaces the old with the new by changing you inside. But that's not all that we see he's doing in this new covenant. The second thing we see that he's doing in this covenant is found at the very end of verse 10. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a restatement of Deuteronomy chapter 7. So in verses 6 and 8, God says to his people, or Moses says to the people, he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, and it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Love of the Lord comes first. Like a parent loves their child simply because they're their child, God loves his people. This is why he's not giving up on us. And the Apostle Peter actually puts it in an even greater detail in talking to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's telling this church, and he's telling us, he says, once you are outcast, you were separated from God, you were trapped in this prison of darkness and despair, you were chained down by your own failures and sin, and you were unable to rescue yourself. And it was while you were in those chains that Jesus broke into the prison to set you free. Our responsive reading was from Isaiah 42, where God promises that Jesus would release the captors, and this is what he's doing in the new covenant. Like, he's not freeing you because you're innocent. He's freeing you because he knows that you're guilty, but he loves you and has paid the penalty for your sin to free you from that. In the new covenant, when we lay down our lives on the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, we get to hear the Lord say to us, I'm yours. And you, you're mine. And the great thing about this is that this is true of you, whether you feel like it's true or not. If you've been chosen by God to be his child, then no amount of failure, no amount of sin, no amount of shame, embarrassment, or guilt changes that you are his. And so this old way of relating to God where you're constantly feeling like, all right, I need to go down to the altar and pray this prayer of salvation over my life. That is put to death. Instead, in your sin, because you are in Christ, you can turn to the Lord and remind yourself, okay, God, I'm yours and you're mine. Help me. Knowing this type of love will free you up to truly love the Lord, to be fully devoted and faithful to Him. And what we should expect is this growing sense in us of pride and less shame and just admitting, I'm the Lord's and Jesus is mine. See, Jesus is replacing the old with the new. He's replacing our heart. But that's not all He's doing. The third thing that He's doing is found in verse 11. The Lord says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, what's He saying here? Is He saying that in the new covenant, we don't get to need to evangelize or that we don't need to disciple one another? No, I mean, if that's what God's saying, then He's contradicting everything else He says in the New Testament, even the very words of Jesus. No, what He's saying is that every single one of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian, has access to a close, personal relationship with God. Here's what I mean. Let's take the sun as an example, like the actual star in the sky. Like, there are astronomers who know more about the sun than you and I do. Like, they just stare at it all the time. And I was told not to stare at the sun growing up, but there are guys who do that for a living, so I think my parents were probably lying or something. But they study the sun for their life. They spend their whole adult lives writing articles and teaching others about it, and outside of that, there are guys and men and women who are just like, they're just completely interested in it. So they'll read articles, watch all the videos about the stars and about the sun. They're just enamored with it. And honestly, if you got into a conversation with some of these guys, you might end up feeling bored or out of your depth with them. But you know what? You don't need to know anything about the sun to walk outside and enjoy its warmth and its light. You don't need to know very much about the sun to walk out into its sunlight and play and realize, oh, sunlight actually improves my mood. In fact, if all you did was stay inside and study the sun and never go outside to experience its light and its warmth and its power, your knowledge of the sun would actually be really incomplete. In the same way, God is saying here, your limited knowledge of me does not limit your ability to know me, to live in my presence and experience my goodness. That's my daughter laughing. It is amazing. Now, this isn't to diminish the impact of studying the Word of God or knowing God. It's not to say that. I mean, if we think about the sun again, the astronomer who studied the sun their whole life, like if they go outside and actually embrace the warmth and the light and the power, they'll enjoy it in ways that you won't because they know things you don't. And so in the same way, knowledge of God, while it's not a replacement for our experience with God, it can definitely amplify it. So don't hear me wrongly and say, oh, I shouldn't read the Bible. I have a relationship with God. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is because you have a relationship with God, you can feel more confident in reading the scriptures and going to church and praying and singing worship together as ways to enrich your relationship. These become ways that what you already have becomes deeper in the same way that going on a date with my wife enriches my relationship with her. And this is another way that Jesus is replacing the old with the new. We all have access to this close personal relationship with God. And then lastly, the fourth way He says that this new covenant is going to be enacted in our lives is found in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So in this new covenant, God has moved into your life. He's given you new desires. He's made you part of his people, and he's opened himself up to you in relationship. And the foundation of all of that is God's mercy. Like the verse 12 begins with the word for or because. So I'm doing all of this because of my mercy. Like, why is, if God is changing us from the inside out and he's enabling us to know him in this way, like, why does it have to depend upon his mercy at all? Here's why. We all still fall and struggle and fail and sin. One of the frustrations of the Christian life is that I'm not perfect yet, and neither are you. We're all still messes. And in those times of our mess, we can begin to doubt the promises of God that he's still with us, that he's still changing us, that he still loves us. And so what God is doing here in verse 12 is he wants you to know that none of your sins ever deter him from keeping these promises. Here's what I mean. You know, as a dad, I've watched all three of my children learn how to walk. And not one of them did it perfectly the first time. Like, they didn't just let go of the couch and start walking around and sprinting around the house. Everett was pretty close, but all three of them would let go, kind of stumble, and then fall on their booty. Like, I'm really thankful for padded diapers. And you know what? When they would fall, we would celebrate. We take pictures, we take videos, we send it to grandparents and family and friends. Like, we were ecstatic. And it wasn't this situation where it's like it ever got old. It wasn't like after the 10th time that they fell, we're like, oh gosh, why haven't you gotten this yet kind of thing. It was, no, we were just excited. We were ecstatic about it. The falls never frustrated us. And like, some of the falls were horrible. Like, we got rid of our coffee table because one too many times they just fall into the corner and there'd be tears and screams and blood, and it was just horrible. And even in those times, we weren't frustrated. What we would do is we'd pick them up, we'd comfort them, we'd wipe the tears away, we'd wipe away any blood, we'd kiss the cheeks, kiss the boo-boos, and when they were ready, we'd set them down and they'd try again. Now, why do I say this? Because some of you are in this room and you're a Christian and you think to yourself, I'm just a horrible Christian. It's been so long and I'm still doing the same old stupid stuff I've always done, and I don't know if I'm ever gonna change and I just can't get it together. Man, God must hate me. And you're just waiting for that moment for God to finally just get rid of you. But in verse 12, what God is saying to you is this: you're going to struggle. I know it. And you're going to fall. And I know that too. And I know that some of those falls are going to be hard and they're going to be bloody and they're going to be damaging. But in those falls, I'm going to be there to pick you up. I'm going to be there to clean you up, to wipe away the tears, to comfort you in your pain and get you back up on your feet and going again. There is endless mercy and love for you in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. And so there's endless reasons and motivation and power for you to get back up and keep going. God is your biggest advocate. In your failures, he is your biggest cheerleader, cheering you on to get up, embrace his mercy, and keep moving. The feeling or the thoughts that God is ready to give up on you, those are lies straight from hell. And the cross of Jesus Christ has taken those lies to the grave and left them there. We have a great high priest who's standing in the presence of God, advocating for sinners like you and me so that we can embrace and live out the promises of the new covenant right now. Are we going to do that? Look at verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the old one, obsolete. It's done. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now he leaves this here because he wants us to know that he knows how hard it is to work on the inside and embrace the new covenant of God. I mean, let's just be honest. A lot of times we just want God to give us the rules and tell us what to do. It seems easier to us, and if we do really good at it, it makes us look good too. But here's the deal. What we see here this morning is God doesn't want your empty, begrudging obedience at all. God wants your heart. Jesus died not to create outwardly good people, but to create sons and daughters of God who love the Lord and are his forever. God wants your heart. And so for some of us this morning, it's actually being willing to let down our guard and being seen as the fools that we are and the sinners that we are and embrace the new covenant that God and Jesus has purchased for us. And for others of us, what this is telling us is that the new covenant itself isn't a reason or an excuse to downplay obedience, because after all, God is writing on our hearts the new law, or his law, but rather that over time we should expect to experience a change in ourselves. So for some of you, like, you're just starting your journey in Christ and you're like, I don't know if I'll ever get to this place where I'm like this dude. You keep following Jesus. You keep trusting in Jesus and God will change you. You'll get there. And for others of you, you've been following Jesus for so long and you haven't seen any change. And maybe this morning you're wondering, is that even me? What I would encourage you this morning, wherever you're at, is this, that you would see that a real relationship with the Lord is available through Jesus. And that all of us this morning would be willing to humble ourselves before the cross, embrace the resurrected life of Jesus for us. Stop trying to be good people and start trying to look like good people who people can look at and go, okay, that person knows God, but to actually be people who know him. Jesus has come to replace the old with the new. So let's have the courage this morning to humble ourselves, to trust in Christ and embrace the promises of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you meet us here in our word, in your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that there'd be encouragement, that your people would feel encouraged, Lord, and that those this morning who are struggling to believe or see in themselves any of this growth, Lord, I pray that you would just challenge them and to grow and mature in their faith. Lord, that all of us this morning would come to you in humility, holding our hands out, asking for the grace and the mercy that can only be found in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.